All right, well, I want to get back to a study that we started about 2 years ago, or 3 or 4, or whenever it was, called Problem Text for Sovereign Grace. You probably remember that one. This is going to be part 59 of that study after a little bit of a sabbatical. Because I don't know if you remember, but back then I said whenever we finished it that if I found any more verses, then I would add them in as time goes on. And I did find 4 more. 2 of them are parallel text, so we have 3 more. I'm hoping to get through all 3 of them tonight, and then that way we'll be done and we can move on to bigger and better things. So you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. It says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So I guess just to bring anybody up to speed, that I guess, well, you kids are probably pretty small when we did that. I don't even know if you really remember, but the whole purpose of this study was to go through verses in the Bible that people use against the doctrine of sovereign grace, the doctrine that says that God saves people all by himself and that we are just the recipients of that. And so there's all kinds of verses in the Bible which people use to argue against what we believe about, what the Bible teaches about salvation. And this is one of them. Somebody might think that these verses teach that one acquires eternal life by walking on the straight and narrow path, because it says that the straight is the broad, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few that be that, there be that find it. So somebody would say that you have to be walking on that straight, through that straight gate, on that narrow path to get eternal life. But is that what the verse is actually teaching? And the answer is, of course, no, it's not. For a couple of reasons. First of all, walking through a straight gate in a narrow way would be what? What would that be? What does it sound like to you?
Like going into a town or.
Yeah, like if you're. Well, let me define straight for you and then see if you can have an idea of what this might be. So, straight is when we're speaking of a way, passage, or channel, and this is exactly what Jesus said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. It means so narrow as to make transit difficult. So if you're walking on a way that's so narrow and it's difficult to walk, that would be what?
Work.
Work, right? When you think,
Oh,
it'd be
okay.
hard, difficult, right? Transit's difficult. You have to navigate this tiny little way, and
Yes.
right? So it's work, obviously, to go through a gate like that, to make your way on a way like that. Work is something that is or was done, what a person does or did. So if there's one thing that the Bible teaches us, it is that salvation is not of works, right? And I'm just going to remind you of some verses that we went over plenty of times when we were doing this study a long time ago. The first one is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, "Who hath saved us," talking about God, "and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works," like walking on that narrow way, "but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So walking on the narrow way is not how you get eternal life. Jesus Christ choosing to save you before the world began and saving you by his grace, not by your works, is how you got eternal life. Turn to Titus 3 and verse 5, just over a couple of pages. Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness," like walking that narrow way through the straight gate, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, when Paul teaches the doctrine of election, and he talks about Jacob and Esau, twins in the womb, he says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So Jacob was not walking a straight and narrow way whenever he was in the womb and God called him by his grace, was he? Didn't matter that Esau was, whether he was walking the straight and narrow or the broad and what was the other word there? Anyway, the broad way, that had nothing to do with it. It was before they'd done any good or evil. God chose to save Jacob and he chose to leave Esau in his sins. And then in Romans 11, 5 and 6, Paul says, "Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So that's the thing with grace and works. You can't mix the two of them together. They're like oil and water, and there's no getting them together. And if you mix a little bit of works in with a lot of grace, you have a lot of works, because you can't have grace with works, right? Because if you have works, it's not grace, because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is something that God gives to you that you don't deserve, and it's not conditioned upon anything that you do to get it. That's the basic definition of grace. As soon as you throw some works in there and God is giving you grace because you did something, it's not grace anymore. You just nullify the terms. Secondly, so that's the first reason why these verses are not talking about giving you some kind of a formula to get eternal life. But secondly, Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and they already had eternal life. If you turn to Matthew 5, 1 through 2, it's always a good idea, when you're looking at any verse in the Bible, to consider the context. Consider who it is written to, and really to whom it is written, I should say. Because remember the study that we just got done doing for the last 5 weeks? The whole idea of that study was the context of the New Testament. Who's the book written to? Written to preachers, or is it written to Old Testament Jews, or is it written to apostles, or is it written to Christians in general, churches, all men? Who's it written to? Well, this is a good example of that. So if you look in Matthew 7, verses 12 through 13, if you have a red-letter Bible, just start with verse 14 and back up and go the whole way until you don't see red anymore. And that's going to tell you this is one long discourse by Jesus Christ. He didn't even take a breath. From Matthew 5 and verse 3, the whole way to the end of Matthew 7, it's all red. That means it's all one discourse. That means whoever he was talking to in Matthew 5, verse 3, he's talking to in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And if you look at the beginning of Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." It's his disciples, right? Okay, so the words that he spoke there in Matthew 7, when he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." He was talking to his disciples when he said that. He's telling them to enter the straight gate, walk the narrow way. But they already have eternal life. Because if you look in Matthew chapter 4, just right before Jesus gives this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." So here are guys that Jesus bids to follow him, and they leave everything and they follow him. Now, what do we know about people that do something like that? Well, Jesus told us, Matthew 19, verses 27 and 29. Here's one of those men that left his job, left his family to follow Jesus. And he asked Jesus, "What do we get for leaving our jobs and our families to follow thee?" And here's what he says there, verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Well, there you have it. The men that we just read about in Matthew 4 that left everything to follow Christ were manifesting and showing the evidence that they already had eternal life, eternal salvation. So the people that Jesus is telling to walk through the straight gate on the narrow way that leads unto life already have eternal life. So that would be a good reason why this verse is not some kind of a formula to get eternal life. So therefore, he's not telling them how to get what they already had, which would have been impossible to obtain had they not already had it, if you think about it. Right? He's not telling people how to get what they already have, obviously. So what is the life then? It says that it leadeth unto life. The life is eternal life. And we can see this by Luke 13 and verse 23. This is the parallel text. Luke 13, verses 23. Because when you compare the passages, it appears that either Jesus said this at a different time, because Luke's gospel doesn't exactly follow Matthew and Mark perfectly. If you try to line them up, it's hard to do. And anyway, whether this is the same exact words that he's uttering or he's answering the same question at a different time, either way, this what he says about the straight and narrow gate is in response to this question, whether it was asked in Matthew 7 or not. It says in verse 23, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able." So the question is about salvation. Are there many that are saved? Jesus says, as a matter of fact, no, there are not many. And if you, I'll just kind of spill the beans, if you want to have the evidence that you're one of the few that are saved, walk on that straight and narrow way. That's how you have the evidence. And it's true, the Bible teaches that there are indeed few that will be saved. Romans chapter 9, 27 through 29. This is why this commandment is imperative, because there ain't many out there that are going to be saved. And if you want to know if you're one of them, Jesus is telling you how you can know. Romans chapter 9, 27 through 29. Isaiah, which is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. We all know the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It says in Jude 1:7, they are in hell, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Isaiah said here that the number of Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are like the sand of the sea. They're innumerable, millions of them. Who knows how many there are. But there's only a remnant, only a little piece of that will ever be saved. And the holy seed, as it says in Isaiah 6, shall be the substance thereof. That's the way it always was within the nation of Israel. There was a holy seed, a remnant, a little piece of that big nation. Those are the people that God was really concerned about the whole time. And there happens to be a little seed, a little slice of all nations that God's concerned about. It's called his elect. You can read about that in Revelation 5 and verse 9. In Romans 11, 1 through 5, Paul taught the same thing. Because he's talking here in Romans 9, 10, 11, about what's happened to Israel, and then he shows that there's the nation of Israel, and then there's the Israel within the nation, the real people of God. But it looks like a lot of them are not, they're not believers. It looks like they're not children of God. It looks like God's cast them off. And Paul answers that question in Romans 11, 1 through 5. He says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not," which means know ye not, "what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And get this, "even so, in like manner, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." You see, so as it was in Elijah's day, he thought he was the only one left. Anybody ever feel like that? You ever feel like we're the only ones left? There's hardly another God-fearing, truth-believing person out there in the country. It pretty much feels that way a lot of the time, anytime you go out there among the people. But like it was in his day, or like it is in our day, I guess you can say, there were 7,000 that the Lord had reserved that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There were 7,000 people out there that were still God's people. 7,000 in a nation of 330 million isn't very many. So maybe there's more than 7,000, I hope so. But there's not too many, because he says, even so at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. It's the same thing. There's a little slice out there of humanity that are still God's people. Now there will be many reprobates seeking to enter into the straight gate, and they'll be rejected by Jesus on Judgment Day. And we read about that back there in Luke 13 again. In Luke 13, I'm going to pick up with verse 24, the last verse that I read. Luke 13 and verse 24, when they ask if there are a few that be saved, here's what he says. We'll read verses 24 down to 28. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So, the answer is, are there few that be saved? No, there's not, and there's going to be a bunch of pretenders among the people that are actually saved, and they're going to be telling the Lord what great people they are, and he's going to say, I don't know who you are, never met you before. They're going to call Jesus Lord, but they're going to appeal to their works as they're asking Jesus to let them in. And you just think about this. Think about this as a child of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I was just thinking about this today. And think about this as yourself. If you get to heaven, knowing what you know and knowing what you know about yourself, and you get there and you approach the throne and God says, should I let you in or not? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, Lord, Lord, I read my Bible every day. I went to church. I helped the poor. I did all these good things. I was a good dad and I was a good husband. And, you know, I worked hard and... Is that what you're going to say? That's not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, please save me. You know, I beg and plead the mercy of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. I'm not going to tell the Lord all the great things that I did. Can you imagine doing that? But this is how wicked people think. This is how they think. When they get to the judgment seat, they're not going to plead the blood of Christ. They're going to be saying all the good things they did. All the good religious things they did, even. Look at what they say here. Verse 22, they're going to plead their works. Matthew 7 and verse 22. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? You see what they're doing? They're appealing to their works, to what they've done. We prophesied in thy name. We cast out devils. We did many wonderful works. What do you mean? Why are you even asking me if I'm going to come in? You should be welcoming me with open arms. I mean, this is the kind of people you want in heaven, right? All these good people, such as myself. But you know what he's going to say to them? He's going to say, I never knew you. You see, they didn't do the will of God, but rather they are following their own will. They're calling Jesus Lord to try to cover up for it. You see, in verse 21, we'll get to verse 23 in just a second, but in verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You see, they're not doing God's will, but they're calling him Lord to try to make up for it, to try to cover up for it. They're pretenders. You see that? They are the many, they are of the many that walk on the broad road that leads to destruction. See, they've been all along walking on the broad road. They've been going to church and getting religious to try to, as a cover, to make it look like they're good people, right? But they've been walking on that broad road. Yeah. They're the false brethren who are chaff among the wheat. And here's a good way that you can tell if you're chaff among the wheat or not. Just remember, think about it. When you get to heaven and God's standing there and he says, should I let you in? If you're one that's going to appeal to all the good things you've done, you're chaff among the wheat. But if you're the one that's going to stand there in tears and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, I don't deserve to be here, that's how you know you're a child of God. That's how you know you're a child of God. Look at Jude 1 and verse 4. Jude 1 and verse 4. Because the people that Jesus is talking about here, the other apostles warned of as well. It says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are creeps. They get into the church. They should never be there. And they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're the types that say, hey, God saved me by grace. I can do whatever I want. And where sin does abound, grace does more abound. They'll even use Bible verses to make excuses for their sins. These are the kind of people that Jude's talking about here.
Or, as long as I feel in my heart I'm being sincere, that's all that matters.
That's right.
They'll bring Christmas in and everything
that's
else.
That's exactly right.
Creeps.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Yep, nobody can judge me, mm-hmm. right? I'm sincere. You're sincerely wrong, and you should repent. Look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30. These are what you call chaff among the wheat. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Tares are like weeds, right? In case you don't know what tares are. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The servants want to go out there and pluck up the weeds. You know, some jerk came out here and sowed a bunch of weed in with our wheat, and we want to jerk up the weeds. And he says, you know what, just leave them alone, because when you go out there, you may misidentify, and you may jerk up some wheat that looks like the weed, right? That tells you something, that sometimes, in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, in the church, you got wheat that kind of resemble tares, right? You got people that are God's children, and yet sometimes they're living the way that look like they're not God's children. And that's why the Lord says here, don't pluck them up just yet. We'll sort them out at the end. And this is a parable of the final judgment at the end of days. If you look in verse 36 through 43, Jesus interprets the parable for them. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's nice when Jesus interprets the parables for us, because sometimes you read them and he doesn't give an interpretation. We have to figure it out for ourselves. But in this one, there's no doubt about it. Field's the world, Son of Man's the field owner, the wheat. Was it wheat? Wasn't wheat. It was the good seed or the children of the kingdom, and the tares or the children of the devil. It's all very plain. And the harvest is the end of the world. Not 1,000 years before the end of the world at the beginning of the millennium or any nonsense like that. It's the end of the world. You notice that the righteous and the wicked dwell together until the end of the world, until Jesus comes and separates them out, burns the wicked, and brings the righteous into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom. These types here, Matthew 7:23, Jesus will tell them that he never knew them and to depart from him. Matthew 7:23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That tells me there's going to be a lot of religious folks at the judgment pleading all of their good religious works, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because a lot of times wicked people like to have the cloak of religion to hide under. Think about all the sodomite Catholic priests that get into the priesthood, especially in generations past, because they didn't have to hide in the closet anymore. They get in the priesthood, nobody asks why you're not married anymore. All these reprobates get in there and then do horrible things to kids. It's a good place to hide. On Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, what about me? I offered all these masses. I did all these good things. Whatever they do, I don't know. What does a Catholic priest do besides mess up children's lives? But other than that, whatever they do, they're going to plead that. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. So, what then does it mean when it says the straight gate and the narrow way leads unto life? Okay, so we see we know that it's referring to eternal life. There's no doubt about that. And the broad and destructive way is talking about perdition. It's talking about hell, right? So we know that it's talking about heaven and hell. But what does it mean when it says if you're walking on the straight and narrow way that it leads to life? Because that kind of gives you the impression that you got to walk this road to get to eternal life, right? So what does that mean? Well, it's the key to this is the definition of unto. Because it says it leadeth unto life. Unto is a preposition. It's expressing or denoting motion directed towards and reaching a place, point, or goal. So when it says that the straight and narrow gate leads unto life, it is a gate that it is a way that heads toward life. The direction that the straight and narrow way goes towards is eternal life. Okay? So in other words, the man that walks the narrow way is heading toward eternal life in heaven. Walking the narrow way is living a life of following Jesus by keeping his commandments and denying ourselves. That's what it is to walk the straight and narrow way. You're keeping his commandments. It is a constricted, it is a difficult road. It's easy to go out there and live according to your lust, to do whatever feels good, whatever you want to do. Do the easy thing. That's the broad and wide road. There's many different paths that you can take in life that are easy, that are simple, that are pragmatic. That's the broad road. But it's difficult to walk the straight and narrow, to look at Jesus' commandments and live according to them and not vary to the right or to the left. That's the straight and narrow road. That's the road that heads toward eternal life. Look at Matthew 16:24-25. Matthew 16:24-25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, Jesus is walking that straight and narrow road. He walked it ahead of us. We're following him on it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You walk that straight and narrow road. You may feel like you're losing your life. I'm missing out on all the fun and all the enjoyment and fulfilling all my lust, but you'll actually save your life. And the people that choose to try to save their life in this life end up losing it. Whether God takes them out early or they end up losing it eternally when they thought that they were children of God and they never were. Either way, it's not a good end. Now those that believe the gospel and obey it, remember Jesus said, if you let me keep my commandments, John 14:15. Those that believe and obey the gospel already have eternal life, and they have the promise that they will not come into condemnation. Remember our favorite verse, John 5:24, when Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, John 5:24. So the man that believes the gospel and obeys it, he has the evidence that he's not going to come into condemnation. He is heading unto life. So therefore, entering the straight gate and walking the narrow way is the evidence that a person is a child of God on his way to heaven. Jesus was not teaching the disciples how to get to heaven. He's rather teaching them how that they can have the assurance that they're going there. When you walk on the straight and narrow way that leads toward life, you have the assurance that that's where you're going and that's where you're going to end up. It doesn't get you there. It just gives you the assurance that you are going there. Look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. Show you how faith and then all these Christian virtues, when put into practice, will make you have the assurance that you're going to be part of that heavenly kingdom. 2 Peter 1:5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly and into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Doing these things isn't going to get you eternal life, but doing these things gives you the assurance that you have everlasting life. And if you do them, you'll never fall. Let me just check the time. Yeah, we got plenty of time. So we'll finish up these other two verses today, and then we'll get on to something else next weekend, Lord willing. So that's the straight gate and the narrow way explanation.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, do you say light or life?
Life.
He did say
yep,
that.
Life. Yep.
Pastor, right there.
Yeah.
Chapter 7, verse 14 of Matthew. And few there be that find it.
Mm-hmm. What does that exactly mean? Well, you think about it. Let's say that the elect are 10% of the population, which is, there's indication from that, from the book of Isaiah. So if it's 10% of the population, let's just say there's 10% of the American population right now, 330 million people, that's a lot of people. That's 3.3 million people out there. No, 33 million people out there. 33 million, that's a lot of people, right? How many people do you know that are walking the straight and narrow? Out of those 30-some million, assuming that there's 30-some million elect out there. Not very many. Just take your own circle of family and friends that you know. Are 10% of them walking the straight and narrow way? No. No, they're not. Few there be that find it. By God's grace, we've found it. But few there be. Even of God's children, few people find the straight and narrow way. The narrow way, yeah. Yeah, yeah, few find the narrow way. Lots of people find the broad way. That's pretty well easy. You can just go out and take any road you want. Yep.
Is it is by God's grace we find this way, but is there an element of work to that one? Mm-hmm. In the sense of finding the church, seek and ye shall find, knock and it mm-hmm. shall be open. There's something
right.
we do
mm-hmm.
to get.
Yeah.
So there's 30 million that are God's children, but the ones who get in that narrow way, mm-hmm. strive to get in and find they're able to.
Right, exactly, because he says strive to enter in. So yeah, it is something, it is work. It's something that we do, absolutely.
Is the kingdom of heaven, some take the kingdom of heaven by force, is that referring to the way some people get into the church as well?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when you look at the parallel text, is every man presseth into it. Mm-hmm. So yeah, and the violent, it says the violent take it by force. And you think about the violence whenever you take up when you hate your own life, you take up the cross, you deny yourself, you're violently casting down imaginations and so that's
striving to enter in,
yes.
Okay, thank you.
Yep.
So some of God's elect know the truth, but they choose not to enter the gate. They choose the broader.
There's a lot of Agrippa Christians out there. Remember King Agrippa, when he said, when Paul preached the gospel to him, and he even said, King Agrippa, believest thou these things? He said, I know that thou believest. And he knew that Agrippa believed that Christ was the Messiah, and he believed the Old Testament prophets. And Agrippa's answer was, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. He was almost persuaded, but he wasn't going to walk a straight gate and narrow way, because he's a king, and there's too much of the allure of this world out there, And he doesn't want to be one of these, identified with these weirdos in this.
Like the man that didn't give up his riches.
Exactly, same thing. He didn't walk on the straight and narrow way. And he was a child of God, we know that, because Jesus loved him. But yet, you think that guy had any evidence in his own heart, any assurance that he was a child of God? When you turn around and walk the other way, you don't have any assurance of that.
You're walking away from Jesus, right. Not unto life.
Exactly, exactly.
Hmm. Wrong preposition.
Yes. Prepositions are important, aren't they? Okay, go ahead and turn to John chapter 4, verse 36. This will be the next one. Now, the nice thing is, since we're doing all these verses today, then I can just make reference to some of the verses, because some of the same verses that are the answer to the previous one are the answer to this one as well. John 4 and verse 36. It says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." So I think you can see where somebody might try to use this verse to say that if you reap and gather, you reap wages, you gather fruit unto life eternal. So when you do these good things, then you are getting life eternal for that. You're getting eternal life for that. But does this verse actually teach that men acquire eternal life by their works? No, it doesn't. First of all, eternal salvation is by grace, not works. Right? And we've already gone over those verses. 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5, Romans 9:11, Romans 11:5-6. Because if anybody ever done... Chris, you were a farmer. You did some farming work, right? Do you ever go out there and reap crops? Whenever you plant them and you go out there and reap them, whatever they might be, was that work?
Oh, yep.
Did you get a wage for that?
Yep.
Come home. I remember you just come home filthy, all covered in dirt and everything. That's work, right? So if this verse is telling you that how to get eternal life, it's telling you get eternal life by works, right? But we know that that's not the case. Eternal life is not by works. These words of Christ were spoken to the disciples who were apostles. Let me show you. It was spoken to the disciples first of all, in John 4:31. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And then he goes on to say these words to them. And we'll get into what he says to them in just a second. But it's the disciples that he is speaking to. And the disciples are apostles. And we can see that from Luke 6:13, where it lists off the 12 disciples, and it says he named them apostles. Right? So we're talking about the disciples / apostles, the 12. And as we already saw in the last one, they already have eternal life, right? So the people that Jesus is talking to here, then when he tells them, if you reap the wages and you're reaping them unto eternal life, they've already got eternal life. They were being sent into the evangelistic fields to reap converts where others had sown. Let's go ahead and read verses 37 and 38, the verses after the problem text. It says, "And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." He's talking about the labor of evangelism. Because remember the parable that we read there in Matthew 13 about the children of the kingdom were the good seed, right? And the children of the wicked one are the tares, and that the Jesus is going to come back with the angels and they're going to reap, right? So God uses this terminology to refer to going out there and getting converts. He also refers to it as fishing. Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men," right? So Jesus uses these things that were familiar to them. Farming, fishing, that was the two main two of the main occupations back then. This is what he's using this terminology to explain to them, you're going to go out there and you are going to evangelize where other men have already laid a foundation. And you're going to reap converts where other people have already labored and worked. That's what he's telling them. And this is what Paul taught other places. In one other place in particular, in 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7, he taught that one minister plants and another one waters, and then God gives the increase. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7, it says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And we've seen this before, in our own lives. Let me just read verse 7 to get the whole thought. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So whether one pastor goes and does some of the beginning work and then another one comes along and baptizes, or vice versa, it doesn't matter, because none of it would have happened were it not for God to give the increase, right? So like Norma, for instance. Somebody else laid some groundwork and taught her about Christmas and other stuff, and she learned some things. And then she found the YouTube channel, and she learned Sovereign Grace a little more clearly, and she started to put all the pieces together. So I watered, or I planted. I did some planting. And then she goes out there to Elder Gerald, and he waters. He literally watered her, put her under water. Right? God gave the increase. So that's how it happens. So you could say that Conrad was reaping wages that somebody else had planted, right? And I've done the same thing with James. You learned things from Pastor Mott before I came along, and who else? Christina and then Mark and people like that. Somebody else planted, and I came along and got to do the watering. So it works both ways. This is what he's telling the disciples. They're going to do the same thing.
Very humbling, because he says that you're not anything.
Right.
That plants, right. Not anything that waters.
Absolutely.
Very humbling.
And you know you're not. I mean, every minister knows he's nothing, because, look, I do the same thing for who knows how many people hear this stuff, right? Mm-hmm. I give everybody the same thing, and very, very few ever do anything with it. Very few ever bear fruit. I know it's nothing that I do, because I do the same thing for who knows how many thousands of people that hear it, and only a very small few ever do anything about it. It's obviously got nothing to do with me. It's God that gives the increase. Now, here's the thing. This verse, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 3:8, is going to tie it into and explain what Jesus was saying when he says, "You reap wages unto life eternal." Verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. You see, the pastors that go out there and do the work of an evangelist, they will receive a reward according to their labor. A reward in this life, a reward in the next life. We're reaping wages, if you will, unto life eternal. We are getting heavenly rewards. And this is not only true of ministers. I mean, this particular thing is dealing with ministers. But Christians in general will reap rewards for what they do on earth to life eternal. They will get rewards in eternal life, in heaven, for what they do here. I got a whole string of verses I'm just giving to you here quickly. Look at Matthew 6, 19 through 20. So it does matter what you do down here. Now, I'm not one that thinks about the eternal rewards when I'm doing the work down here. That's just kind of like icing on the cake for me. I just do the work down here because I'm supposed to do the work down here. I want to do what God's bid me to do. And if the rewards come in heaven, that's fine and dandy, but I don't do it for the rewards in heaven. But there, just remember, when you're going through the drudgery of the Christian life and you're making the hard decisions and you're making the sacrifices, just remember that there are rewards waiting for you in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Set your heart on heavenly things. Set your heart on things concerning the kingdom of God and the faith of Jesus Christ, the church. Set your heart on those things. Because when you do that, you're laying up treasures in heaven. And the work that we do down here that is focused on God and His religion, on His truth, keeping His commandments, though that stuff transfers over. And it's like we meet with all the rewards for that when we get over to the other side. Whereas all the rest of this junk in this life, all the possessions that we can amass, you walk out of this earth the same as you walked into it with the same amount of stuff. Nothing. I just thought about that when our brother Bud died. And I actually got to see him laying there dead. And when I saw that, I just thought about that. And I thought, and then I watched them carry him out in the stretcher. And I thought of the Bible verse. He is leaving this earth with exactly what he came in with. Nothing. I'm not saying nothing bad about Brother Bud. I'm just saying anything that we amass in this life, you can't take it with you. You know, we can take none of it with us. And I just thought about that. And it doesn't matter how rich you are. Steve Jobs, when they carried him out on a stretcher, when he died of cancer, he walked out of this earth, walked, so to speak, with the same amount that he came in with. Nothing.
There aren't luggage racks on hearses.
That's right. Nothing. You just, wow. And you just think about that. And all the stuff that we work so hard for is completely meaningless. You don't take it with you. It's not going to be there when you get there. And the only thing that's going to be there when you get there is the things that are of a true spiritual nature that you counted valuable down here. Those things, those relationships with the brethren, things like that will go on to the next life. But anything else doesn't follow.
Yeah, but you could leave it for your wife.
You could.
When you die, or...
And that's a good thing. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. That's a good thing. And you're absolutely right. We should take care of those behind. Because when you don't need it when you get to heaven, but your family down here, they do need it. So yeah, that's a good thing. And a good man should do that. It's not wise to blow everything you have so you don't have anything to leave for your loved ones. And you should make provision. And yeah. So yes, there. That's a good practical point. But the fact is, then whenever your parents leave you the inheritance, someday you're going to die and you're not going to take any of it with you either. So it's just going to help you to get through this life down here. But it's of no value when you get to heaven whatsoever. So if you do end up being poor in this life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one bit. Matthew 19 and verse 21. Matthew 19, 21. This is the rich young ruler that Andrew just mentioned. And it says, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, this guy, the rich young ruler that turned and walked away from Jesus, he would have had treasure in heaven. It sounds so weird, but Jesus says, if you get rid of your treasure here and sell it and give to the poor, and apparently there were some legitimate needs, there's some legitimately poor people that really needed things. You sell your possessions and give to the poor that need here, and you're going to have your treasure in heaven. It's like you're going to get to take your riches with you to heaven, in a sense, right? But you've got to divest the riches down here to have the riches up there. It sounds bizarre, but it's the God's honest truth.
So this young man, when he died, or when he died old, or how it doesn't say, but when he did die, he went to heaven. But we're saying that he went to heaven minus this particular treasure Jesus is referring to, because he didn't do the conversion. He
right.
Convert.
Yeah.
Interesting.
He went to heaven a poor man.
Interesting.
He left here. I mean, presumably, we can just assume he left here a rich man. Did I? Oh, that's okay. Anyway, I thought that I saw something pop up there. I wanted to make sure that I had it in airplane mode so I don't get interrupted. Anyway, I hate distractions.
Said he went to heaven a poor man.
He went to heaven a poor man. You think about that.
I'll write that one down.
Yeah. That's the first time I thought about it. Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
I should use it.
He kept his riches down here. He left here a rich man and entered to heaven a poor man.
Yeah.
If he would have left here a poor man, he would have entered heaven a rich man. Think about that. Think about that. Luke 12 and verse 33. Luke 12 and verse 33. So the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. That's 23. I wondered what that had to do with what I was saying. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, and a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor neither moth corrupteth. So once again, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you're going to get some really good quality bags that moths are not going to eat through to where your money falls out of them. You're going to have real wealth in heaven. Matthew 25, 21 through 20 through 21. Remember the parable of the talents. Jesus gave the talents, and the one man used his talents. Two of them did, and they... made extra with them, and they end up being rewarded in heaven for it. Matthew 25, 20 through 21. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou hast delivered unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You see, in another place, in Luke's account of a... I don't know if it's the exact same parable, but it's a very similar parable anyway, because the account is a little bit different. But he says there, have ruler over 5 cities. Have ruler over 10 cities. So there were treasures laid up in heaven for this man. And it was the same guy, the same way with the guy that got the 2 talents and made 2 talents more. And I know I've said this before, but if God gives you 5 talents and you do the best you can and you get 5 more, then you get a reward. If God only gives you 2 talents, you get less than half of the other guy, but you make 2 talents with it. You do the best you can with what you have. You get the same exact reward. So that's a great thing. It's just God grades on a curve, basically. He grades on a scale. And he grades you how you do proportionally to what you're given. He's not concerned with the absolute number, but he's concerned with proportional to what you've been given. In Luke 14, 12 through 14. Like I said, there's a lot of verses here that teach this principle. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You'll get paid back, Jesus says, at the resurrection. So, you know, it's easy to invite people over for dinner that are going to be able to invite you back, and, you know, you'll end up getting back what you gave. So you guys are going to have treasure in heaven.
Now,
because
we're not going to dinner now.
Yeah.
So whenever because, they invited us, don't
oh,
take it.
But you can come to dinner, but the thing is, I will never be able to recompense you like the 200 dinners that I've eaten here or something like that. So you will have big time feasts in heaven or something. You'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just because I can't possibly repay you. So there you go.
Man's life is not meat and clothing only.
That's right.
So we do get meat too.
That's true.
May you get recompensed for the meat.
That's true. I guess I give you spiritual meat, you give me carnal meat. So that's a good deal. I'll take that. I'll preach for food.
That'd be a good t-shirt.
I used to have... You remember that one?
Yeah.
I had a t-shirt. Yeah, we'll preach for food.
Excellent.
Where I just didn't... It was just a weird... It was a kind of like a cheap shirt, and it didn't fit right, and I just never... I liked it, and I would have worn it, but it was just a weird... And then, you know, some t-shirts, like, they have such a big neck and get stretched out. And anyway, it's really immaterial. But anyway, if I could find a nice t-shirt with that saying on it, I would definitely wear it.
Immaterial, it's bad material.
Yes, this is true. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. It says, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You see, the rewards come not only in this life, but they come when Christ comes back. And it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we will be rewarded according to our works. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in our body, I do believe it says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there will be rewards in heaven. People will be reaping wages in heaven. Unfortunately, the wicked are going to reap a wage called death. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the righteous will reap good wages. So the fruit that we gather here is therefore gathered unto or toward life eternal, our heavenly life. Doesn't that make sense? Remember what unto means, expressing or denoting motion directed towards and reaching a place, point, or goal. So the verse is not referring to the acquisition of eternal life, but to rewards that we, and in this case specifically ministers, obtain now and enjoy during our eternal life. That's what Jesus is talking about in that verse. And one more. This is also in the book of John. John 8 and verse 24. John 8 and verse 24. How much time? I'll try to make this quick. John 8, 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So does this verse teach that belief of the gospel is necessary for eternal life? Because that's what it sounds like. If you believe not that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. So basically, you believe and you get eternal life. You don't believe, you die in your sins. That's kind of what it sounds like. But that's not actually what it's teaching. It's not what it's teaching. First of all, belief is a work, right? John 6, 28 and 29, the disciples asked, what shall we do? They said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So they asked, what do we do to work God's works? He says, believe on Christ. You believe on Jesus, that's a work, right? And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says that he remembering your work of faith. So faith is a work. And anybody that's ever exercised faith knows that it's a work, right? It's hard work to believe the truth and to continue to believe the truth. To believe the truth in the face of what appears to be contradictions in the scripture maybe, or in the face of circumstances that you find yourself in your life, and then you're going to be tested and tried. Am I really going to believe what God said? Will God really provide for my needs even though things look pretty bleak? Faith is a work. Of course it's a work. And you have people scoffing at you and making fun of you and so on. Of course it's a work. But of course, eternal salvation is by grace, not works. And we've already been through those verses. Belief in Jesus is the evidence, not the cause of eternal life. Remember John 5:24? We already looked at that verse. John 6:47, Jesus said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It doesn't say he gets it, but he has it. So belief is evidence of eternal life. 1 John 5:1, another common verse we've been through in this study a lot of times, when it says that he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you believe, you're already born of God. You don't get to be born of God. On the other hand, conversely, rejecting the gospel is an evidence, but not a guarantee, but it's an evidence that a man is eternally lost. Let me give you just a couple of verses, and I covered this in detail, so if you want to look at it someday, you can look at the study that we did on John 3:18, where I proved this more extensively. But in John 3 and verse 18, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus says here, if you believe not, you're condemned already. So people that believe not show the evidence that they're condemned, right? If you see a person that doesn't believe the gospel, default position is you're condemned, right? You are not a child of God. Now, there are examples, and I'm not going to get into them because I did whenever we looked at John 3:18, but there are certainly examples of people in the scripture that didn't believe and yet were children of God. So that's why I say that unbelief is a characteristic, it's an evidence, but it's not a guarantee that somebody's not a child of God. Because you have examples like the Jews in Romans chapter 11, for instance. They're enemies of the gospel, beloved according to election. Right? God says, Paul says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul in 2 Timothy 2, I think it was, he says that some had their faith overthrown. And he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So there are unbelieving children of God out there. But the general rule is belief is the evidence you're a child of God. Unbelief is the evidence you're not. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So these are indicators of either salvation or reprobation. Belief is an indicator of salvation. Unbelief is an indicator of reprobation. Now, Jesus was not giving his hearers something to do in order to prevent them from dying in their sins. He was rather stating the fact that they were going to die in their sins. Now, just think about this. Turn with me again to John 8 and in verse 24, and let's just read that verse. Because it's neat, when you look at the verse, the funny thing is, people will sometimes take verses like this and try to prove something with it. And if you just read what the verse actually says, it disproves the very thing they're trying to prove. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Okay? He's telling you flat out, you are going to die in your sins. Period. And he said that to them earlier because he just said, I said therefore unto you, I said, past tense. You go back up a few verses in verse, is it verse 13? No, we'll get to that one. We'll get to that one in just a second. But first of all, the words that he's speaking here, he's speaking to Pharisees. Okay, and we know something about the Pharisees. Verse 13, it says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. This discourse that he's having from here on out is talking to Pharisees. And if there's one thing that we know about Pharisees, they're not children of God, and we'll get to that in just a second. He previously told these people that they shall die in their sins and that they cannot come where he's going. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. He says, ye shall die in your sins. This is a fact. These people are going to die in their sins, and they cannot come where he's going, he said. Notice what he didn't say. He did not say that they could, might, or would die in their sins if they didn't do something, but that they shall die in their sins. He did not say that they might not or didn't want to come where he was going. He said they cannot come, right? So he's talking to people who are children of the devil when he said these words to them. They were from beneath. They were of this world. Verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. He's not talking about children of God here. He's not talking about two children of God telling them what to do. He's not talking about to children of the devil telling them how to get eternal life. He's talking to children of the devil that are from this world, from below, and they are not coming where he's going. They were of their father the devil, these same guys. John 8:44. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, he tells them plainly they're of their father the devil. They're not children of God. He tells them they're not of God in verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. They're not from God. They're not born of God. They were reprobates, and they could not escape the damnation of hell. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 33. Matthew 23:33. To the Pharisees, same people, because he says there in verse 2, Matthew 23:2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And then he goes on and he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, numerous times in Matthew 23, leading up to this verse. And then he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Rhetorical question. The answer is, you can't. They cannot escape the damnation of hell. So Jesus was declaring that they were going to die in their sins, which was evidenced by the fact that they did not believe that he was God. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, people that are children of the devil, that they are going to die in their sins, and here's how you guys can know you're going to die in your sins, because you do not believe that I am God. I'll just read the verse one more time. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You see, their unbelief is the indicator. It's indicative. When he says, when you believe not that I am he, we did this in a study a while back. You go back to the book of Isaiah, and I think it was five or seven times, where God says, I am he, I am he, I am he. And you go through the book of John, same amount of times, Jesus says, I am he, I am he. I am he. He's saying he's Jehovah God. They didn't believe he was Jehovah God. And because of that, or that was the evidence, the reason why he could say to them with certitude, ye shall die in your sins, because you people are children of the devil. So this is not a formula, once again, to get eternal life. This is a declaration, you don't have eternal life. And here's why I know you don't have eternal life, because you don't believe that I am he. So that takes care of these problem texts tonight. And maybe in another year, I'll find some more. I'm sure there's going to be somebody that's going to give me some grief and bring up some more verses, and I will bring them out in this study, and that way I can help more than one person out with them. So thanks for listening.